This program, this passage, is rated MA for mature audiences. It contains graphic violence, strong sexual references, sex scenes, and mature themes. Parental discretion is advised. The passage tonight is pretty intense, and as we read it, you need to know that your heart should not be okay with what happens in this passage. This story is meant to be awful and uncomfortable. But out of it, we're going to see God's grace extend to extraordinary lengths, and we're going to praise him for it. So let me pray for us as Tim comes up to read. Father, you are sovereign and you're good. Please show us that through this passage and be with Peter as he helps us understand it in our heads and know it in our hearts. Amen.
Judges chapter 19, if you want to follow it in the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 184. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the fourth day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, "Please, stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the fifth day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then, when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it is almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is, Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife, cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done. Not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." This is the word of the Lord.
When I first went to theological college, I never wanted to be a minister, and now I know why. We're told in the New Testament that everything that was written in the past, which includes Judges 19, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So let us pray that that will be our experience as we go through this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can learn both the reality of what evil looks like from your word, but also have hope that that is not the end of the story. Please help us as we reflect now, and please build in us both a desire to see justice done in our world and also the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus made even more widely known. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is an appalling story, isn't it? It's an absolutely appalling story. And you might feel horrified and outraged, particularly if you're female here, listening to that story read and as we go through it. And it's extraordinary that such a terrible story would be left in the Bible. Tim Keller, who's a very well-known Bible commentator, says that the picture of humanity in these last chapters of Judges is so bleak that these passages are almost never preached on or studied. So what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to look at the story and see what goes on in the story and try and explain that. And then after that, stand back from the story and try and make some sense of it. So first of all, let's have a look at the story. It's about a Levite and a concubine. A Levite is an Old Testament version of a minister or a pastor, someone who was a religious leader in the community. So he's the main male character. The main female character is called a concubine, someone we might today call a partner or a de facto. She lived as a wife to the man. In fact, he's called her husband at times. Her father is called a father-in-law, etc. So they live as husband and wife, but it doesn't seem to be that she has the status of a wife. Some commentators have called her a second-class wife. We learnt back in Judges 8 that Gideon had a concubine as well as many wives, so it's not uncommon in the Old Testament. What we learn at the outset of the story in verse 2 is that things have gone sour between them. It says in this translation here that she has been unfaithful to him, but in some other translations it says that she is angry with him. Whatever it is, the upshot is she has returned home to her father in Bethlehem. That begins the shape of the story. The story is a journey story where the Levite is a man from Ephraim. His concubine has gone away, and the shape of Judges 19 is that he's going to go on a journey to get her back and then to bring her home. Now, it's unusual in the Old Testament for a woman to leave her husband, and this would have brought dishonor on the family, on her family. That may explain why when, after 4 months, the Levite finally appears at the father-in-law's door and wanting to have this woman back. And it may explain why then her father is so pleased to see the Levite and bends over backwards to show the Levite hospitality. You sort of wonder, why does he keep saying, stay a bit longer, stay a bit longer? I think what he's trying to do is he's recognizing that there has been dishonor caused, and now I, as the father, have to work really hard to ensure that honor is restored. And the father is a perfect host. The Levite is welcomed and looked after. Everyone eats and drinks in peace and safety. The other thing that's going on here is here's a domestic situation, a home. There's food and there's safety and security. This will be a dramatic contrast to what happens on the night in Gibeah. Now, eventually the Levite and his concubine and his servant leave the father's home in Bethlehem. Honor has been restored. We can now resume the journey. But it's late in the day when they leave, and they need to find somewhere to stay for the night. There are not motels that you can book into, so you're relying on people showing you spontaneous hospitality. They go to Jerusalem, but there's a problem with Jerusalem, or they go past Jerusalem, I should say. There's a problem with Jerusalem, which we learnt of back in Judges chapter 1. When the people of Israel came into the land, there are already foreign tribes living in there, and God said, clear them out because this is your land. There were people living in Jerusalem called Jebusites, but this area was given to the tribe of Benjamin. We're told in Judges 1 that the tribe of Benjamin never managed to clear the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. That will explain why the Levite then refuses to spend the night in Jerusalem. And he calls it in verse 12, an alien city whose people are not Israelites. Ironically, he thinks he will be safer in an Israelite city. And we will find out how wrong that expectation is. So they come late in the day to Gibeah, a town that is also owned or in the territory owned by the tribe of Benjamin. They wait for someone to invite them in, but none of the locals offer hospitality. And this is the first hint that there's something not quite right in this town. That would be thought of as also dishonourable, that people hadn't shown hospitality to visitors. Now, eventually an old man who, like the Levite, is from Ephraim, another area of Israel, he comes and he offers them a place to sleep. Now, the old man is an outsider. He's not a local. And so what we're being shown here is that the locals are unfriendly. There's something wrong with the locals. As night darkens, things descend into chaos. While the travelers are eating, the house is surrounded by wicked men, verse 22, who pound on the door and demand that the old man send out the Levite so that they can have sex with him. Now, I'm sorry to be so blunt, but we have given you health warnings about this passage. What we're talking about here is homosexual gang rape. That's what they want. When we heard that the locals in Gibeah didn't offer hospitality, we were meant to understand this is a particularly unfriendly place. But we would never have expected that their behaviour would descend this low. And it's extraordinary that such an evil thing is in the Bible. The old man goes outside to talk to the men and points this out. And he says, don't do this. This is vile. This is disgraceful. Verse 23, this Levite is a guest and should not be treated like this. But then the old man makes an offer to these wicked men that is extraordinary. He says to them, rather than have this man here, have my virgin daughter and have his concubine and do what you like with them. Now, what sort of warped logic is that? It's not all right to gang rape a male guest, but it is all right to gang rape a virgin daughter and a female guest. It beggars belief. It's horrific. And we listen in horror to a suggested solution that is morally outrageous. When the men of Gibeah refused to accept the two women, one of the men inside the house then throws the concubine out. The original text is ambiguous as to which one of the men does that, but most interpreters think it's the Levite. If it is the Levite who opens the door and thrusts the concubine out, what he's showing is he is absolutely callous. He's protecting himself by throwing out the woman he has just said to the father that, you know, I want her back as my wife. If it's the old man, at least he can we can say that he has a slightly better motive in that he's trying to protect his male guest. Whoever it is, the poor woman is now outside the safety of the house, and these wicked men of Gibeah then rape and abuse her through the hours of the night. The writer does not tell us much about this. The language is brief, but do not let the brevity of the language take away the brutality of what is going on. This woman is subject to the most horrendous abuse imaginable. She is left barely alive and collapses at the door. Now, be under no misunderstanding here. We are meant, as Christians reading this, to read this as criminal behavior. This is violent, it's depraved, it's heinous, it's disgraceful. It is completely contrary to the law of God. This should never happen in any place, let alone amongst the people of God. There is no justification whatsoever for what happens on this night. These are God's people, the tribe of Benjamin. This should not be happening. Now, throughout the book of Judges, we have been periodically told that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is what evil can look like. And we just hope that when the morning comes, that justice will be restored and the woman will be cared for and the criminals brought to account. But when the morning comes, we find that actually the cruelty continues in a different form. The Levite, amazingly, having slept through the night, seemingly untroubled by the horrors that were being experienced by this woman, he gets up ready to continue his journey, opens the door, finds her prostrate on the ground, reaching out almost to beg that someone would open the door and let her in. And he just says to her, get up, let's go, let's continue on our journey. It's extraordinarily callous, isn't it? He's absolutely unconcerned about her. And when she doesn't respond, he simply picks her up and puts her on the donkey and continues his journey. What happens next is absolutely unbelievable and barbarous. When he gets home, he then dismembers her, cuts her up in 12 pieces, and sends one piece to each of the tribes of Israel. We're not even sure if she was dead when they leave Gibeah. And this grisly message then that is sent to all 12 tribes tells Israel what has happened. But just pause a moment and think, why has the Levite done that? If she was dead, why not just bury the poor girl? What is he doing? I think he's probably trying to protect his own reputation. We know he has acted callously and is complicit in the woman's death. He may have been the one who threw her out of the house to the men of Gibeah, and he may even be directly responsible for her death if she hadn't died on that night. Now, what happens when these pieces of this woman are sent around Israel takes up the next two chapters that finish the book of Judges. And I'll just briefly summarize to show you what happens. The other tribes, when they hear about this horror in Gibeah, demand that the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin hand over these wicked men so that they can be punished. The Benjamites, instead of handing the men over, say, no, 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 they're part of our tribe, we're going to fight you. So Benjamin goes to war against the other 11 tribes of Israel. There is civil war in Israel, and there is slaughter of men, women, and children. And the tribe of Benjamin is almost annihilated. Only 600 men are left alive after the civil war. When things calm down a little bit, the other tribes then realize they have a problem. God created Israel as 12 tribes. We've nearly wiped out one of them. All we've got left of the tribe of Benjamin is 600 men. If we don't find wives for those 600 men, that tribe will just die out naturally. So put yourself in their position. What would you do? How would you now, having slaughtered all their women, how would you now find wives for them? This is what they do. The other 11 tribes have made a vow that they will never give their own daughters in marriage to the tribe of Benjamin. There's another problem. But they ask around, who didn't make that vow? Who was not here when we went to war against the tribe of Benjamin? And they discover that there was one city sent no men to fight against Benjamin. That city was called Jabesh-Gilead. So what do they decide to do? They decide to go to that city and slaughter all the men, all the women, all the children, apart from the virgin girls. They count up the virgin girls. There are 400 of them, and say, you can now be wives of these 600 men of Benjamin. But there's still a problem. We're 200 short. So what are we going to do? Oh, they say to the men of Benjamin, there's going to be a festival at Shiloh. And we know from past festivals, the girls of Shiloh like dancing at the festival. When they come out to dance, just go and abduct them. There's another 200 wives. Problem sorted. And that's how the book ends. And so you can see how this brutal treatment of one woman in Judges 19 leads to the complete breakdown of Israel's society. The rape and death of the Levite's concubine leads to civil war, to slaughter of innocent people, men, women, and children, the abduction of young women, forced marriage, and forced sex. It's a gruesome, violent end to the book of Judges, in which God's people nearly do something that none of the foreign nations could do, which is to nearly wipe out one of their own tribes. And that is the power of evil. So that's what we're seeing in chapter 19. We're seeing the first bit of a story that takes three chapters, and it tells us what evil looks like. Now let me stand back from the story and try and help us make a little bit of sense of it. I've got three suggestions here of how to read this story and how to think about it. The first suggestion I've entitled Life with No King. At the end of Judges, we see there are two final stories. There's chapters 17 and 18, which we haven't read. That's a unit, one story. And then there are these chapters, 19 to 21, are the second and final story that bring the whole book to an end. When you look at how Judges begins with two beginning stories. As chapter 1 is an introduction, and in chapter 2 is like a second introduction. And the two ending stories and the two beginning stories sort of counterbalance each other. In between those come the stories of all the judges that we've heard about, Ehud and Gideon and Deborah and Samson and all of those other judges. And that cycle of God's people forgetting God, of crying out to God, of being judged, and then God having mercy on them. So Judges is a very, very carefully arranged book. And right at the end, inside these last two sets of stories, there's a theme statement that I think helps us understand what Judges 19 is about. And that theme statement is, in those days, Israel had no king. We see that in chapter 18, verse 1, and chapter 19, verse 1. We see it expanded in chapter 17, verse 6, and in the very last verse of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. It says at the very last line of the book of Judges, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Or in other translations, it's "everyone did as they saw, as was right in their own eyes." They did what was right in their own eyes. Now, this repeated line that Israel had no king, I think, gives us a clue to what's going on in chapter 19. What we're seeing in chapter 19 is what life is like when there is no king, no godly leader, no one to bring God's wisdom, God's law and order to society. This is what life looks like without God, in other words, or God's godly representatives to lead the community. And what it looks like is dark and violent and lawless. What happens to the concubine is gruesome. And one feminist commentator has gone as far as calling this a text of terror. It has that sort of darkness in it. It's terrifying. God has been forgotten. The life is dark. There is no justice. Now, this is the darkness of sin. This is what's in the human heart. This is what we need rescuing from. This is why in this book, God keeps sending judges to rescue people, because this is the depths to which humans can go to if they're left alone. And if we don't take this seriously, we'll never fully realize why God sends his own son to rescue us. That's the part of the big picture. Life with no king is no life. It's absolutely chaos. So that's one way of thinking about the story. It's a picture of life with no king. The second thing I want to try and help us think about, and I've just entitled it this, that Gibeah is another Sodom. Gibeah is another Sodom. Judges 19 is similar to Genesis 19, where we see some events that are similar to what happens that night in Gibeah. And they happen in Genesis 19 in a place called Sodom that you've probably heard of. Now, on that night and in that story, Abraham's nephew, Lot, has two visitors. They're two male visitors. Lot offers them hospitality. They turn out to be angels. Lot is living in Sodom. The men of Sodom come in the night, they pound on the door, they demand that Lot send out these two visitors so that they may have sex with the visitors. Sound familiar? Lot goes out to talk to the men of Sodom and says, "Don't do this, this is a disgraceful thing." Lot then says, "Here, have my two virgin daughters instead." The men refuse. And before Lot can be harmed, the angels rescue him and pull him inside the house, and then they warn him and say, "Get out of this place. This place is under God's judgment. It's going to be destroyed." They blind the men, and then Sodom is destroyed for its wickedness, and Lot and most of his family, other than his wife, survive. You probably know the story, and Sodom becomes a byword for immorality and sinfulness, and is destroyed. Now, Gibeah is a new Sodom. Gibeah deserves what Sodom got, deserves God's judgment. And we know when we read these stories that we need God's judgment to put things right. We want justice for this poor woman in Judges 19, don't we? And if we just think of our own world for a moment, you know that a couple of hundred girls in Nigeria were abducted 6 months ago now. We want justice for those girls, don't we? We've just heard a terrible story of students in Mexico who protested against their government, just disappeared. 40-odd students, similar age to some of you probably. They've all been murdered. We want justice for those students. We want justice for every child and woman who's forced into sex trafficking in many, many countries in the world, including our own. We want justice for for everybody who is a victim of atrocity. But if we are realistic, we know we can't do that. We know we can't put it to rights. We have the leaders of the most important 20 countries in the world meeting in Australia at the moment, the G20. They cannot bring justice to our world. It doesn't matter how powerful you are as a human being, we cannot change what is in the human heart. Only God can do that. And that's the message of the Bible, that God will punish injustice and evil, and a time will come when every deed done in darkness will be brought into the light, and God will deal with that. The last book of the Bible tells us that evil will be defeated. Evil will be brought to account. And we should be rejoicing that God will do that. He will do what none of us can do. So I want to finish on a note of hope. So this is my last way of thinking about this. Because when I've been reading this chapter in Judges 19 and constantly wondering, why did I agree to preach on it? And then that's an argument with myself because I'm the one who decided what to preach on. And so I go through this sort of crazy thinking in my head when I'm forced to experience the repercussions of my own decisions. Why would anyone do this to a church? Why would you get the church to read a passage like this and think about it? Where is the good news? Where's the helpfulness? Where's the hope in this? Where's the light? Why would you subject people to such horror on a Sunday? They've got better things to do than think about all of these sorts of things. So I've been thinking a lot through the week of what's the good news in this? It's not obvious, is it, in the story? What's the good news? But here's how I've thought about it. The book of Judges shows us that when we do what is right in our own eyes, that phrase that comes right at the end, when we try and figure out what is right and try and do it, we get it wrong a lot of the time. We get it messed up most of the time. What is right to us is so often wrong because we don't see things from God's perspective. When God looks down on these people doing this sort of stuff, it's extraordinary that he just doesn't give up on them, isn't it? It's extraordinary he just doesn't wipe them out like he did with Sodom or he did with the world in the time of Noah. How different are we? If God looks down on us and thinks about us, are we that much better? Well, surely we're not as bad as the people in Judges 19. Yeah, that's fine. But darkness lurks inside the human heart, doesn't it? We're all tempted to rebel against God, to do what is right in our own eyes, to free ourselves from God's rule. And hence we make a mess of the world. I think we end the book of Judges aching for the sort of godly king who would bring health and harmony and love and justice for everyone. We're meant to finish Judges hoping that God will send another rescuer, that this is not the end of the story. And it's extraordinary that in God's mercy, and when you know the rest of the Bible story, that he does do that, doesn't he? He sends the only person who can ever put Judges 19 to right again, the Lord Jesus himself. And so if anything, Judges 19 makes me even more amazed at God's grace. Makes me even more thankful for his forgiveness, even more sure of his mercy. We've seen how destructive and malignant evil is from this chapter. We know that if we're left to our own devices, like a book that my son has been reading called Lord of the Flies, and some of you have read, if human beings are removed from any sense of constraint or law, if there is no king in your life, we have the potential to make this sort of mess of our lives and our world. And it's extraordinary that God has acted to save us when he knows us. So in the final analysis, Judges 19 moves me, and I hope moves you, to be even more grateful to God for the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who came to save us from the darkness that lurks around our corners. And we've seen so graphically tonight. So I hope that you will leave here tonight feeling a little bit of hope, not feeling completely weighed down. I'll be pleased to talk to any of you tonight. And if anything that's been said in the Bible reading or anything I've said tonight has troubled you or touched anything to do with your past, and you'd like to talk to anyone, please feel free to come and talk to me or my wife, Ginny. Thank you.